But although the Celts were among the great sacred artists of their time, where learning was concerned, they were really no more unique than monastics on the continent or in the eastern part of Christendom on Mount Athos, at St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai. In fact, perhaps less so, because although the Celts were great artists and great copyists, they were not particularly great thinkers and writers. They passed on a tradition. A third characteristic of Celtic Christian monastics that is said to be very unique was their intense love of silence and solitude. Their lifestyle tended to be cenobitical, that is, the monks lived in separate cells or huts but participated in common prayer, meals, and other functions, such as we do here. This is an important difference from monasticism on the continent of Europe at that time, where monastics slept in large dormitories and could not withdraw to be alone with God. But in addition to having separate cells or kelia, Celtic monasteries usually had also a place apart, which they called a desert or desert. Even if it was in the middle of the forest, they called it the desert, because it wasn't so much the topographical, botanical surroundings, it was an idea, it was an experience, to be alone with God, where a monk or a nun could withdraw and lead a secluded hermit type of existence, at least for a time, from the noise and the busyness of life in the world. As we know here, sometimes monasteries can be very busy places. Some of those monastics became anchorites. It's a wonderful word. You don't hear it very much anymore. It's a word that comes from the Greek, anachoreo, meaning I withdraw, following the example of St. John the Baptist. And this was considered a form of martyrdom, a dying to oneself in order to be more fully alive to Christ. As one Celtic hermit wrote, quote, a remote hidden little cabin for forgiveness of all my sins, a conscience upright and spotless before holy heaven, making holy the body with good habits, treading it boldly down, weak, tearful eyes for forgiveness of my sins. According to St. Eucherius of Lyon in France in the 6th century, he was called the poet of the Western Desert. According to him, the anchorite first lived for a long time in a community until he learned patience and discernment, humility, non-acquisition, and totally uprooted in himself all vices. Then, intending to enter into the fiercest battle with demons, he went away to the remote places of the desert or forest wilderness. Their desire, those Celtic monastics, for a solitary life and time to spend simply yearning for God informed many Irish poems, many lyrics, and must have drifted through the hearts of even the busiest abbot in the most bustling monastery, just as it still does today, even in our monastery here. The following poem by the Celtic monk Manchan of Leith very much reflects the monastic impulse to withdraw from the world. I wish, O Son of the Living God, ancient eternal King, for a hidden hut in the wilderness, that it may be my dwelling. A very blue, shallow stream to be beside it, and a clear pool for washing away sins through the grace of the Holy Ghost. A beautiful wood close by all around it on every side, for the nurture of many-voiced birds to shelter then, bright candles over the holy white scriptures. This is the housekeeping I would undertake. I would choose it without concealing. Fragrant leeks, hens, speckled salmon, bees. My fill of clothing and of food from the King, and for me to be sitting for a while, praying to God in every place. But even in this, Celtic monks and nuns were not unique, because all true Christian monastics have always sought quiet and stillness and peacefulness and aloneness with God. Sometimes they live in a community, as do the majority of monastics today, but even then we're able to find some quiet peacefulness, and sometimes we live alone, some distance from the main monastery. At the same time, however, it's important to also point out that while often attracted to the wilderness and deserts of solitary communion with God, the monks were not antisocial. Some monks were also involved in pastoral care and spiritual development of the laity. Monastic communities always had a strong emphasis on kindness and the importance of hospitality, just as all monasteries everywhere have always had and still do today. Another area in which the Celts are said to be unique is their sense of time. Some scholars speak of the modern Western culture's frantic preoccupation in which every minute counts. Well, that's an accurate observation. But the Celts' perception was that there is a fullness now to all of time, manifest in the old Irish saying, "When God made time, he made plenty of it." With this perception of time as a gift from God, time in a chronological sense, with one historical event following another, A, B, C, was disregarded by the early Celts. For them, the present contains within itself both past events, which continue to live on, as well as the seeds of future events waiting to be born. And in this, we begin to see the characteristic that distinguished the Celtic Christians from other Christians on the continent of Europe, who already had the sense of time that we moderns do, which is very different. But actually, the Celtic idea of time was very similar to that of their Byzantine contemporaries, a sense of time that has been preserved in the liturgical theology and philosophy of Eastern Orthodox Christianity to this very day, an understanding that time is a sacred reality already blessed and redeemed by God's overflowing compassion. So even in this, we see how the Celts were not totally unique. And then a sixth characteristic, quite closely related to the Celtic Christian sense of time, which we see was nothing else than the Byzantine or Orthodox Christian concept of time, shared by all early Christians in the first centuries. The Celts had an especially deep appreciation of ordinary life and ordinary things. Since time was made holy by a loving God, who condescended to enter into time by becoming man, then everything about daily life and its ordinary routines should be valued as holy. They believe that we encounter God not just at death or at the end of time when he will return as the judge of the living and the dead, but now, in the present moment, in the hearts of those who love him, praise him, and thank him, and worship him. Since God revealed his love within time, the Celts especially believe that by immersing themselves in the seasons of the year and at the same time uniting their lives with the liturgical seasons of the church, they could effectively celebrate their own sacred journeys through time. And this gave a certain joy to life. As St. David of Wales said in his last words on his deathbed, "My brothers and sisters, be joyful, keep your faith and belief, and perform the small things which you have learned from me and seen in me." This was Celtic simplicity, from which we 21st century Orthodox Christians can learn so much, for we need to let go of the baggage and the clutter that weighs us down. Another characteristic, a seventh characteristic, had to do with what Celtic Christians called soul friends, anamchara, which is more than just a relationship of a confessor or an advisor to a spiritual child. The initial expectation was that the young monk would learn by imitation when he came into the monastery. So that meant that a senior member of the community was assigned to keep an eye on him and to dispense spiritual direction. And in short, he became, as time went by, a father in God to the novice. And of course, he was also his confessor. The responsibility that this placed on the older man was regarded as very grave. It was from this relationship that the habit of regular and private confession spread, by the way, outward from the Celtic Church to the rest of Western Christendom, replacing the public confession which had been practiced from earliest Christian times. This concept of a soul friend is something that we Orthodox Christians are very familiar with. The idea of elders, astarte, men and sometimes also women who possessed particular spiritual gifts or charisma, as spoken of in the New Testament. This high spiritual calling was closely bound up with, of course, some personal holiness and morality. A spiritual friend functioned as a guide and a mentor for others who were inexperienced and younger on the spiritual path. The Celts, whose Christianity had originated not in Europe, but in North Africa, as I said, and specifically in the Egyptian desert, would have perfectly understood and agreed with St. John of the Ladder, who, of course, lived in the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai, in the Sinai wilderness, who wrote in his famous book, The Ladder, quote, "Those who rely on themselves and think that they have no need of any guide are deceiving themselves." Put in modern 20th and 21st English, "He who gives himself spiritual direction has a fool for a spiritual father." The ascetic literature of the Eastern Church and also of the West before the Great Schism in the 11th century is replete with such instructions, because the early Christians understood that only a man who has successfully traversed the path of spiritual labor himself can lead others along this path. So to sum up, eldership, soul friendship, was a special gift of grace, a charisma exercised under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, a special kind of sanctity, if you will. From all of this, we see so far that the Celtic Church was by no means completely isolated from the general culture and theology of Christianity elsewhere at the same time. And the 20th century Orthodox Christian especially can see this. We, in fact, see that there's little that is strange in the Christianity of 6th century Gaul or Ireland. In fact, if we ourselves have entered deeply into the piety and spirit of Orthodoxy, as it has come down even to our days, we will find ourselves very much at home in that world, except in one sense, which I'll explain in a moment. In the West, especially after the final schism with the Church of Rome in 1054, all these things changed. The more tradition-minded East, by the very fact that it has changed so little over the centuries, even in outward forms, is naturally much closer then to the early Christian West than is the Catholic Protestant West of recent centuries. In the 6th century, there was one common Christianity, East and West, identical in dogma and spirit. The 8th characteristic of Celtic Christianity has to do with asceticism, which again, many writers believe was unique to them. The word asceticism or ascetic comes from the Greek asketikos, meaning exercise. It's the same word from which we get athlete. And so just as we have athletes of the body, those who exercise and train the flesh, we have also spiritual athletes who exercise and train the soul, the will. In the classic sense, an ascetic is one who lives a life of self-denial through the disciplines of voluntary poverty, chastity, and obedience. In other words, a monastic. Celtic monks and nuns had that same zeal that drove the monastics of the Egyptian desert and Syria. Again, nothing unusual here. However, the greatest ascetic achievement of the Christian Celts was their passion for pilgrimage. And to understand this, we have to understand a practice, a very unusual practice, something truly unique to the Celts, and which may startle some of you today.